All right, I hope you have an outline sheet with you there. They were out on the table in the foyer, and we're going to move along now back into the book of Esther. You know, there were words penned by, it took me a while to research this because some believed it was wrongly quoted, but the originator of this phrase I'm going to give you is from Frederick von Lagoo. He once penned words that are very familiar to you, and it fits our record in Esther today. Here's what he said. He said, "Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though through patience he stands waiting, with exactness he grinds all." Isn't it something? And that's exactly right. That's I can't think of a better term that describes our God and how he works in our midst. And today's chapter and studying is going to be a turning point in the book of Esther, because everything that was preceding this in chapter 4 and 3 and 2 and 1 was nothing but preparatory to the events that will begin to unfold, and it will unfold in rapid manner. Now, as God, of course, from heaven, he has been manipulating the characters of this godless Persian kingdom while, as I've mentioned before, not violating free will, and that is really so important. But like a grand chess player, if we could give that as an analogy, God has pre-planned the future in response to you and I, the sinner's ways. And Haman, of course, didn't realize this, but when he chose to make the Jews his personal enemy, guess what? He took on the sovereign God of the universe. Now, in science today, we have what are called the four laws of thermodynamics. However, only two of those laws concern Christianity, which are, of course, the unalterable, and I have to underline that, the unalterable law of nature that God himself, of course, has created. Now, let me go over them very quickly, and they're going to apply here. The first law of thermodynamics states this: nothing is now coming into existence or going out of existence, and thus all existing matter can be neither increased nor destroyed, and that the amount of matter in the universe remains constant. That's law number one. Law number two is all existing matter degenerates. All degenerates from some form of order to disorder, and eventually, if nothing is done to change that, it ends up in nothingness. And of course, that is a perfect description of the creation after sin and because of sin. And like, let's use the analogy of a clock. I have a big grandfather clock that I had built in our home, and I love to wind it up every 5 or 6 days that are there. But the clock seems to always wind down, and if I don't watch it, the weights come all the way down, and the clock stops, right? Well, that's what is going on in the universe. Until God steps in, the universe is winding down. And so is our record of Esther today as we view the evil works and the plans of Haman. Haman's plans are going to start unraveling now and twist upon the head of its founder. And Haman the Agagite, he is going to be the one who will suffer. Now let's listen to chapter 5, the whole chapter read. You can follow along in your Bible or on the outline sheet that you have with you, or those listening by the internet or audio can probably hear it or watch it on the screen. Esther chapter 5, here we go.
Chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you."
"If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him."
"Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks."
So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther,
"Now, what is your petition? It will be given you." And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted.
Esther replied,
My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question.
Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate, and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, in all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials.
And that's not all,
Haman added.
I am the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate.
His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him,
Have a pole set up, reaching to a height of 50 cubits, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then, go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself.
This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up.
Father, that was really an interesting chapter already, and we're going to open it up for the kingdom of God and God's people to understand what it means. And of course, we believe in the literal interpretation of the Word of God. And we believe everything that was in chapter 5 actually occurred historically some time ago. But at the same time, Lord, you've given us the report of this in the Bible so that we might learn lessons from it, from the actions of the individuals, and of course, what they represent in a very allegorical or figurative way that can teach us in our own walk of faith. So I pray, Father, that the word today that we will review, that each and every one of us here, if there's something in it that will teach us to have a better walk with you, or reach down to someone perhaps listening on the internet who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that you will open that heart to see Jesus clearly and call upon him to save them from their sins. I pray that the Spirit of God will work both of these details out. And we ask it in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. All right, here we go. Now you have an outline sheet, and for those who are watching online, there it is. My outline today is, again, a four-part look, this time at four laws or forces, we could use that term, of God in his creation. Now, Haman didn't realize it, but these four forces began to work together and ultimately to destroy him. Now, in the last century and into the latest, our nation has suffered from what I would call a variety of palace plots. What do I mean by that? Well, in the 1960s, we're all old enough here to realize, we had Watergate with Nixon and the White House plumbers. Remember that? And then in the 1980s, we had Irangate, which was Oliver North and the Contras. And then in the 1990s, we had Pearlygate, which was Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart, if you remember that. And today, we're in the midst of a latest palace plot, if you would know that. And it is a Democrat coup, an unraveling plan to overthrow the duly elected and serving our nation, U.S. President Donald J. Trump. Now, these scandals were all well plotted and performed and have almost all come to exposure. The last one is still in the process there, and the rest having been stopped. Or as the latest is in the process of, shall we say, and hopefully full exposure and hopefully receiving the penalties of judgment where due for such nefarious actions. But all these things, friends and brethren, were covered in the Bible in a very simple way. Moses correctly and simply declared it in the book of Numbers chapter 32 verse 23. Because look what he said. Be sure your sin will find you out. That's God's principle, and it always works. And it always goes on in the world in which we live. Now, as you and I today plumb the depths of God's word in chapter 5, we can only conclude one thing. That all of God's laws or forces, shall we say, will come to pass completely as God has decreed, and that all the works of the created, and that of course is the hosts of heaven, of angels, and of course humanity on this earth here, all the works of created and our sins, right, will unravel and come to naught in God's timing, and of course be completely defeated. So let's begin with the book of Esther chapter 5. Now on the third day, it says, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace. She was in front of the king's hall, and the king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. Well, here in chapter 5, we're going to see those four laws and principles of forces of God work together. Now, last week we saw that Esther, who had come alive to God in her faith, called Mordecai to instruct him and the mourning Jews in Susa to spend 3 days at least fasting. And there's no word mentioned of prayer, but we know that prayer follows fasting. Nobody fasts without prayer and no purpose behind that. But anyway, Mordecai and Esther were the leaders of this, and the people of Susa, the Jews, I should say, they followed. Both Mordecai and Esther experienced personal revival in their faith, and now we can see they were sold out to God in His Word and His ways. And of course, here is a beautiful example of God's teaching, how important it is in the spiritual life of believers, and to set the example before God's people of what? The very thing that Mordecai and Esther were doing before God. And that was, they were prayer warriors. Began with fasting, of course, as an Old Testament example, but with that, obviously, there was prayer. And I firmly believe today that much of the powerlessness in Christian churches in the United States of America is because of the prayerlessness of its leaders. And, of course, setting the example of living godly in Christ Jesus. You know, many people, and I've seen this in the churches that I've served for over 30 years in a full-time capacity, people complained, oh, attendance is down, oh, funding is down, oh, decisions for Christ is down, or, oh, the holiness and purity of God's people seems to be missing. And obviously they came to the conclusion of, guess what? It was the pastor's fault. You know, that's the truth. We always seem to blame that the problems in a church are the pastors. Never looking inward, of course, to say, well, maybe the fault is me. Maybe the fault is my brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's the fault of the people of God in the church where I am and sitting and serving. That never seems to come to a conclusion. And I want you to know, I and other pastors have experienced that, because when the church comes to that conclusion, what's the first thing they do? Get rid of the pastor. We need a new pastor who's going to bring in a whole revival here, and God's going to bring new life to this church and bring in the funding and bring in the decisions for Christ and change the holiness and purity of God's people if we can just get a new pastor in this church. Have you ever been in a church like that? I think every one of us have. You're right, brother, for raising your hand there. But yes, I'm sure that an element of that is true, that many pastors perhaps needed to change the way that they were operating as well. But it's never been them alone in any way, shape, or form. But keeping that in mind here, are both examples of two people in our record who set the perfect example here. And amazingly, the rest of Jews followed them. Now, Esther is ready, we've seen. Esther puts on her royal robes, right? And I'm sure that that royal robes was the dress of royalty in those days. And by the way, even historical records show that that was a very elaborate dressing. Esther was bedecked with expensive sparkling jewels, gold threads embroidered throughout her dress there, and exquisitely, probably with an iridescently beautiful flaming color and elaborate embroidery. You women know what I'm talking about, and sewing patterns and mountains and valleys of threads that produced the most beautiful design were bursting forth from the cloth that she was wearing. It was probably a sight to be seen. But what added to it was, of course, the exquisite beauty of Esther herself. Here was a young woman, 18 to 22 years of age, who was shapely together, clothed with her finery. Now when she stepped forth from behind the entrance to that throne room there, it was probably a show-stopping, breathtaking, eye-popping gasp for everyone in the court that day, right? And yes, because she did her best, right, to utilize everything that she had to serve God for this very moment. She accomplished God's will. And of course, that was very necessary. She was hoping to accomplish the saving of her people. But most of all, what did it cost? She gave herself completely, willing to die, mind you, right? To serve her God and King, who was Jehovah Elohim, the very God you and I, of course, serve in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this is what God wants from all his children in the days of Esther to the days of us in the 21st century here as well. Full and complete commitment and willingness to serve him with all that you have. Have you ever made that commitment to the Lord? Well, Esther did. And Esther knew God was in the process of working for her. Now, did Esther know if her life was going to be spared? The answer is no. She did not know that at all. But of course, the answer by faith is she hoped so and believed so for that very purpose there. Esther knew four things. For instance, number one, Esther knew from centuries of teaching that God promised for her forefather Abraham that his children would never cease existence. You know who brought this out more than anyone was Jeremiah. And here's a verse of scripture that those who believe that God is through with the Jew need to read their Bible a little more clearly. Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. I love that one. It is the Lord who provides the sun to light the day and the moon and stars to light the night, who stirs the seas into roaring waves. His name is the Lord, right? The Lord of heaven's armies. And this is what he says, verse 36. I am as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. Imagine that. This is what the Lord says. Just as the heavens cannot be measured and the foundations of the earth cannot be explored, so I will not ever consider casting them away. I, the Lord, have spoken. What can you say to that? God says the whole universe will disappear before I ever let my people Israel disappear from the earth, from the nation, from the place I have given them in this world. They will be there forever. And those of us who have studied the book of Revelation, remember, in the new world, in a new earth, guess what? God is going to have a special place there for Israel. Isn't that amazing? So, Esther knew this, and she understood Genesis 17, verses 7 to 8. I will establish my covenant, God said to Abraham, between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. All right? She knew that. But there was a second reason I think she believed by faith God was not going to allow her to die. She also knew that God of Israel was a forgiving God. And she knew that when God's people would pray and ask for forgiveness, when they humbled themselves before God, and I don't want to put it on the screen, but you know the verse of scripture, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, God said, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will restore the land that I took them from. That's a powerful verse of scripture there in 2 Chronicles. So she also believed that God was a forgiving God, and the people of Susa were fasting and praying and humbly asking God to preserve them from this wicked thing that was going to happen when Haman would have his way and annihilate and genocide all the Jews in Persia, which meant the entire 15 million Jews were destined for destruction. But there was a third reason Esther thought about these things here. She knew in her heart that what about those obedient Jews that went back with Ezra about 25 years before? They went back to do what? To reestablish Jerusalem, to reestablish the temple, and to reestablish the worship of God in the land of Palestine. Did God send them back there to be destroyed by Haman? Were they all going to be killed? What a waste God had given to them. She did not believe they went back to reestablish Jerusalem for nothing. And then there's one more, a fourth reason here. Esther knew by faith that she did not come to this highest position as queen of Persia, the highest position a woman could ever have in Persian life. She did not come there for any reason except that it was for such a time as this. Remember that? So, by faith, Esther stepped out when everything around her meant that she was going to have her head cut off. And you know, that's what stepping out by faith really means. And God wants to see that in you and me there. So the law of prayerfulness became her dependence. And the God who hears our prayers and her prayers as well was the basis of her faith. So there she stood at the entrance to the king's throne room, ready to step out, unannounced, mind you, uncalled for, mind you, and receive what? The inviolable Persian law, which was if anyone went into the presence of the king that he had not asked for them to come, those guards who stood around the king stood with sharp swords. And as this person might rush into the king, which could be a detriment as well, they were to go there if he didn't give his scepter to them. They went there and sliced their heads off before they even reached the king. This was going to happen to Esther. Unless, of course, as she walked up into his presence there, that he would extend the golden scepter and she would be able to touch it and the swords would be held back from cutting off her head. So think about that very thing. And the swordsmen were quick, mind you. That was their job. They did not need to ask the king, should we cut his head off or her head off? That was the law. And they would obey the law in the process. So, what a picture. And Esther's full of pictures for you and me, again, of our great and holy Creator God. What kind of picture is this? Well, God answered her prayers and those of all the faithful Jews who were fasting and praying. So God put in the heart of King Xerxes here to stop all business and to accept admittance of his beautiful wife, although unsummoned and unannounced. Think about that. Look at verse 2. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her, and he held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. And so Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. He instantly protected her by extending this before the guards got to her to cut off her head. And so the king's inviolable law of death, of course, was what? It was assuaged right now by the scepter, and Esther was saved. Here's the picture again for your relationship in mind with our great holy God in heaven. Think about that. Our great holy God sits on the throne of heaven there, and he too has an inviolable law of death, a law of sin and death, that anyone who would approach him who is not in the holiness of God would be destroyed by the Holy Spirit. All right? You know, and the Bible tells us, where is that inviolable law in the Bible? Does anyone know? In the book of Ezekiel 28, verse 20, it says, the soul that sins shall die. That leaves no one out. How many here are not sinners? How many in the past have not been sinners? How many in the future, your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, will not be sinners? They are all sinners, and they're under the law of God, and they will die. So God can't cancel that law, because that law is who he is. It's his perfect holiness. So every sinner one day has to come into God's presence at his throne, and they will be condemned to die unless the holy God sets forth his scepter for a sinner to touch. You know what that scepter is? It's a picture, of course. It's an analogy. His holy scepter, the throne, is his son, Jesus Christ. So, he has died paying in full forever for the penalty of all sins. So, Ezekiel 18:20 is assuaged as well by Jesus Christ. And you and I can approach the throne of God whenever we want, at any time of day, any point in our lives. And the Holy God, our Father in heaven, is there to listen to your prayers because you are seen as perfect in Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is. And so you and I have great power of prayer. Now, look at verse 3. Then the king, when Esther touched the scepter and she was up at the throne, he said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" He knew that it must have been something serious. She would have never come into his presence to risk this unless it was. And what did he say? He said, "Queen Esther, even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." Now, Xerxes, his other name was Ahasuerus. Remember that name there. There was a tremendous satisfaction of heart to see his beautiful queen. As remember, she was really decked out for that, right? But he says to her, "Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." Now, this is called hyperbole. That's not what he meant. He was not going to give her half the kingdom. Actually, what he said, his Queen Esther, "Whatever troubles your heart," he said, "I will give to you whatever it is and even greater." So that's in reality what he was saying. And in like manner, such is God's giving to you and to me when we come to him in prayer. God is not only going to answer your prayers, but he's going to give you even greater when you come by faith and when you come through the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, but think about this. Now, the king knew that he had not summoned her. He had not seen her in 30 days. Why was that? Well, we can speculate, but that's all it'll be. But we could say perhaps maybe out of sight, out of mind. He was a busy guy, and if he hadn't seen her for a while, kind of forgot about her maybe for something like that. But nonetheless, when she came into his presence now, his heart was warmed. Oh, was his heart warmed and filled with joy, right? So, too, how long has it been, think of you, since you have come into the personal and sincere presence of God the Father through a prayer request? How long has it been? Maybe it's been only a day or so. Maybe it's only been hours. Maybe it's been months before you have gone into your prayer chamber to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do, you have the promise of God. He will be filled with joy. And of course, he will promise to bless you as the king had promised Esther her. And he will do it for you and me beyond expectation. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? So when you go home today, start thinking about what you need to pray for and what you can pray for. So are you ready to get in a prayer closet? Amen. A few will here. All right. Well, that's good. But what a commitment it will make nonetheless. But you notice in Proverbs there what it says? Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Solomon writes, "In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him." Why was the king so happy to see her? Because God put it in his heart to see her and have no repercussions whatsoever. He was just filled with joy. Now let's take a look at verses 4 and 5. "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king together with Haman come today to a banquet that I have prepared for him." That is the king. "Bring Haman at once," the king says, "and so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now, the text, to me at least, created a puzzling moment. Why didn't Esther just blurt out, with tears and the brokenness of heart as a woman can do, all that Haman had done, which now included her? You know why? The reason is that the prayer request that she had asked, that Mordecai had asked, that all the people of Susa had asked, and Esther's crying heart could not be fulfilled because it was not ready. Think about that. The answer to her prayer was not ready. God obviously put in her heart that something needed to be done before God could answer the fullest prayers of survival. Now, did she know what it was? I don't think so. Because what had to happen was yet to happen somewhere in the future. and that future had not come. And God could not reveal to her the future. God simply doesn't do that. If you meet any preacher or pastor or some Christian guru who says that he can know the future and God has spoken to him, they're a liar. God doesn't reveal the future. But he just makes you wait for the future. Now, sometimes he helps you to prepare for the future. And he did this with Esther. How is it that she could have had a banquet ready for the king to come to? Did she go down to City Market and buy all the food instantly? No. Someone had to go down there and bring the food back. Someone had to cook this food. Someone had to prepare the banquet table, right? So this was all done before she even came to see the king. Because God told her to do it, because the answer to her prayer had to wait. So think about that very thing now. So Esther operates by faith, and it's the Spirit of God spoke to her soul and spirit. She says, I must delay, and your answer will be delayed, therefore it's not ready. So she apparently waits, and real faith is like that. Think about that. It moves out without knowing or knowing where we are going. I think of a good example. You know, how about Abraham? Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went. But when he went, he even though did not know where he was going. You know, and that was all based on a prayer that Abraham and Sarah had. Because this was the first beginning answer to that prayer. Do you know what that prayer was? They were praying for a child. Abraham and Sarah were childless. And, of course, they were getting up in age, and she was getting past the age of childbearing. So she prayed before that, that God would send her a child. But guess what? The years went by, and she got older, and Abraham got older, and she passed the point of childbearing. What was going to happen? God didn't answer her prayer. You know how long they had to wait for the answer to that prayer? I don't know about you, but they were faithful to wait. 25 years. 25 years they waited for answer to that prayer. And then, of course, God answered that prayer. But this was part of the answer to that very prayer. God said to Abraham, now, the beginning is, you must leave the Ur of Mesopotamia. But Abraham probably said, oh, well, Lord, I built a beautiful home here. All my extended family is here. We've lived here all these years and generations, and now you want me to just get up and leave it all behind and go live in tents somewhere in the desert? Yes, that's what God said. But God didn't tell him anything else, because God wasn't about to reveal the future. And that's how it is with God. God wants you to walk by faith. You don't need to know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't need to know how God is going to answer your prayer request. You need to just believe God and step out if he's told you to do something and he's told you to be something, and be faithful to do that very thing. But you know what? Answers to prayer are very hard to find. You know that why? Waiting for me has been, in my Christian life, one of the most difficult disciplines of my life. And yet, it's not just for me. Waiting by faith for God's answers is one of the greatest disciplines for your life and your prayer life as well, and how important it is. But you know what Abraham did while he waited? Take a look. I put it in yellow there on your screen. By faith, Abraham obeyed. That's right. He obeyed with the things he knew he could do and had to do and must do. And he did those very things there. He obeyed, and he did not know where he was going, but he went out nonetheless. And he lived in tents, and he was a stranger and a pilgrim in a world that had yet to produce what God had promised for him, including a child that was going to come. Now, of course, there's another example. How about Joseph? Remember Joseph? I used him before, right? It says in Genesis 50, 20 to 21, this is when his brothers stood before him, and Joseph had risen to be the vizier of Egypt. He was the second in command of the Pharaoh. He said, you intended to harm me, my brothers, but God intended or allowed it all for your good and my good as well. So after the way his family treated him, you think he would have abandoned his faith and said, well, God, I'm not going on any further. If this is the way it's going to be, I'm being cast into a dungeon, and I've lost my father and my place in the family. And then it even got worse than that. He was accused of adultery when he didn't do that, and the bad treatment and outcome he had of his family, his job, his circumstances, you name it, as an excuse. He had every reason not to believe God anymore. But Joseph believed God. And even though he didn't know what God was doing, later on he could say, it was all for good. Do you know that? Whatever problem you have in your life and you feel that God hasn't answered you yet, He is making you wait and He is making you go through things because it's going to be for good. Now, admittedly, that good may not be seen until glory, but nonetheless, it will be for good. Now, back to Esther. Esther had to wait, and in waiting, she had to get Xerxes and Haman alone, not before the whole court that was sitting there, and she would not ask for an answer. And so she invited them to what? It looks like it was a noon luncheon. Because what did it say there? He said, get Haman at once and we're going to banquet. So she probably came around the noon hour when she came into the kingdom there. Now, look at verse 5. Bring Haman at once, the king said, so that we may do what Esther asks. Now I want to repeat this illustration so it takes real root in your heart here. Apparently God had spoken to Esther previously to meeting the king for how is it this banquet would be ready for them without her knowing it in advance. So Esther's heart was instructed to do this without knowing what the future would bring. So a good question for you and me is God waiting for you to act on something right now before he does answer your prayers? Think about that. The law of prayerfulness is a powerful tool and in the hands of a true believer, but it must be an action-filled, obedient believers as that. Now, this brings us to the second point, the law of presumptuousness. What is that? You know, if you notice my outline sheets, I alliterate everything that's possibly I can on there. That's not an easy thing to do because I'm always trying to find the right word that is alliterated in the process there. Well, the word I used here was presumptuousness. What is that? Another phrase might be false confidence. Another phrase might be egotism. Another one might be bumptiousness, okay? There's just a few there. But let's take a look at the law of presumptuousness, which, of course, Haman followed, verses 6 to 9. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, now this is, of course, in the second banquet, now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted. And Esther replied, my petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and full request, then let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare. This now is the second banquet that she's going to. I said there a moment ago it's the second. She's speaking from the first. Esther now fully under the control of the Spirit of God is obviously yielded to his leading. God had a plan to answer the Jews' deep request to live, and Esther was now this chess piece in the game that God was playing. And a great private banquet now was prepared that day for King Xerxes and Haman alone in the queen's chambers, right? So she probably lived in a pretty glorious apartment that she could do this very thing here. A great private banquet. Now, why didn't the king get angry? You know, this king might have said, come on, queen, I'm here, Haman's here, let's get it over with. What's on your mind? Tell me now. Right? Maybe you would have done that. Maybe I would have done that. But God was controlling the king himself. And so he did not do that. And you and I know the answer why. Because God is in control of everything. He melted the heart of Xerxes to do whatever his lovely wife wanted. Now, every good husband who loves his wife knows what that is. Your heart is at times really melted to do whatever your wife asks. Isn't that right, ladies, at times? They're not shaking their heads yet. Some are shaking their heads. Okay. But the dinner party was great with Haman, his second in command, And now the secret banquet was planned, and Esther stalls and puts it off. Why? Because the answer is not ready. That future thing that will bring the answer hasn't occurred yet. And so God can't answer that prayer request that he is going to answer. And of course, Xerxes is like putty in the hands of God. Well, Mordecai leaves the first banquet with the king and prepares himself for the second. Now it says, Haman went out that day and he was happy in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor bowed down, and he showed no fear in the presence of Haman, how did Haman respond? He was filled with rage against Mordecai. You know, Esther was fully in the hands of God. Her Jewish heritage had been kept a secret, and Haman didn't know that Mordecai and Esther were related at all. And Esther's relationship was kept quiet. So apparently, it was an unusual honor for a third party to be invited to a banquet held between the king and his wife. So this meant something to Haman especially. Haman was euphoric here. Happy in high spirits, it says in the scripture. And his sudden good fortune with the king and queen. But in contrast, look, here he is high in spirits and now he's down in the dumps. He's enraged, right, with Mordecai because this Jew still refuses to acknowledge his greatness. Haman is so overwrought about Mordecai that he couldn't even enjoy his good position. Imagine that. Anger and rage, of course, are evil sins, right? They're the evil sins of self. The evil sins of the self nature. And let's put it in one word, the flesh in you and me. And remember, Haman is what? The picture. So here we can figuratively say, Haman is your flesh and mine. Now think about your flesh. Let's put it in a personal perspective, all right? When your flesh doesn't get its way, how does it act? Tempers flare, perhaps, maybe. Pouting. Do you ever pout? Anger. Rage. You notice what happened there? He was filled with rage. And of course, the latter is the greatest evil of the flesh. So how does Haman react? Burning with rage. So Haman went out that day in high spirits, but it ended up with a rage against Mordecai. Now here we see the presumptuousness, right? And it's really an egotistic false confidence in himself. Haman was invited a second time to this very private dinner party between the king and his wife. And of course, this made him feel like he was something very special here. Haman was confident he was going places in the kingdom, but he didn't realize he was going places all right, but not in the kingdom. He was only a day away from a gruesome death that would be his own. All right, here God gives us a figurative glance into the character of Haman, or better figuratively, in the character of you and I as sinners under the control of the flesh. And how does the flesh respond to this very thing? Think about that. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife. Well, the flesh is what? It's always looking for gratification and praise. That's how you can notice who's in control of you. It's always seeking public recognition from the people around them. It's always highly insulted and angered when someone does not give them that recognition. It always hides its anger and rage at times, but it will use it later on to punish anyone who doesn't give them what it wants. And a fifth thing is it will always go to any length to receive gratification, praise, and recognition. Has it ever happened in your life? Yes, admit the truth. It's happened in my life. Just this week, Ursula found me pouting about something, and she reminded me of that very fact and said, "You're pouting." And I had to say, "Yes, it's the old flesh in me operating." And I had to change my ways. Well, the Bible says Haman, the Agagite, goes home, and with a false confidence here of the flesh, he goes on an ego trip. And you know what Solomon writes? Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And pride brings a person low, meaning into dishonor, but the lowly into the spirit, excuse me, the lowly in spirit gain honor. How true it is. Now look at verse 11. Because the law of pridefulness comes into this picture as well. Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth. He has many sons. He had 10 sons, the book of Esther later tells us. And all the ways the king had honored him. Oh God, he had been honored by this king. And how he had elevated him above all the other nobles and officials. So all I can say at this point, when the flesh is totally in control, watch out when everything seems to need to revolve around you. Haman was so overwrought about Mordecai that he could not enjoy his good position. And on this occasion, to relieve himself of his rage and anxiety, he gathered his family about him, didn't he? And he spent the time boasting about his wealth that he had amassed, his many sons, as it says in the text there, he had sired, and how many prestigious honors and positions Xerxes gave him, and how he was the greatest of all nobles in the kingdom. The law of presumptuousness inflates into a pridefulness, as both were at work and Haman. I believe pride is the greatest of all sins. It's the outworking of evil in flesh, and God promises he will quench it. Let me give you some scripture verses there. Isaiah 2:12. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that are exalted, and they will be humbled. Proverbs 16:5 says, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. And be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Remember Daniel 5:20? But when his heart, that is Nebuchadnezzar, became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. Haman was a good candidate for God to step in and deflate him, right? You know, someone once said, pride is the only known disease that makes everybody sick except the person who has it. And unless cured, let's face it, pride will be the sickness unto death. Now, Esther, and that's not all, Haman had it. I am the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet, he said. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow here. You notice the phrasing the way he has it? He was actually saying to his wife and his friends and family, you know, Esther was really inviting me. She's interested in me, but she has to ask the king to come along or it wouldn't look nice. So he was really inflating himself. He was saying, I'm the greatest of all. Do you remember somebody who did that before in the book of Daniel? Okay. I just thought I'd give you that little quip back to the book of Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar. After he said that before God, God reduced him to an animal and he grazed for 7 years like a goat or a cow in the field. Anyway, let's get back to Haman. He was in the same position there. But it says, all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting in the king's gate, meaning still in his position there. So Haman's passion and prejudice here is so great, nothing could satisfy him as long as Mordecai was the fly in the ointment, right? So we studied this a few weeks ago, but we got to remember, Haman was an Agagite. His family was virtually condemned by God for their continued hatred and harassment of Israel. They would not stop attacking Israel. And so Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites there, God said, I can't stand them anymore. I want them eliminated. So he asked, of course, Joshua to eliminate them. And Joshua failed to do it. And then God asked King Saul to eliminate him. And King Saul forgot to do that. Or I should say he refused to do that. And he spared King Agag. And of course King Agag continued on and had children and moved on. And guess what? The descendant of King Agag was Haman the Agagite. And so this one descendant left of the king was enough to attempt the genocide of the entire Jewish people. And as a result of that, he went on too, even though he dies in the story here, His family seemed to have gone on somehow, and there was another one that appears 400, 500 years later, and that's Herod the Great, King Herod. And of course, we know what he wanted to do. He was a descendant of King Agag, and his goal was to exterminate the Christ child in the process. The point is, if God tells you to do something, do it, and don't delay. And be sure that you would do that very thing. You know, God has said something to the Church of Jesus Christ down through the centuries. He said that He wants us to be separated from false religion. God hates false religion. And there's one religion that God hates today more than any other religion. Do you know what that religion is? The religion is Islam. God hates Islam with a passion here. It's the greatest enemy of God. And why? Because its faithful cry is to destroy Christians, to destroy Jews, and to destroy any area where they live. That is the faith of Islam. Now, there are Muslim people that don't follow the full faith of Islam. I understand that. And we're inviting them into the country here. But there are the real ones within them that want Islam and all that it stands for to be carried out. And that is the death of you and the death of the nation in which you live and I live. And that's what they're looking for. Now, getting back to this very thing here, take a look here in the law of precedence. What fueled Haman's prejudice? Haman had, now this is important, he had a spirit of malice. Think about this. Once this sin of infection of malice takes root in a life, you know what it does? It changes the whole character of the individual. And I'm going to prove my point. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines malice as a desire to cause pain, injury, or distress to another, or an intent to commit a lawful or even an unlawful act to cause harm without legal justification or excuse. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Well, Haman, in his hatred and malice for the Jews against Mordecai, who was standing up for his faith, now he wanted his death. Malice is a terrible thing to be consumed with because it comes with a deep-seated, psychological, disturbed hatred. I want you to think about that. Today, unfortunately, malice is an evil that infects those who have it, and it becomes a mental disease of the soul. We're seeing this in America right now. We have an entire political party of the left engulfed in it, and as such, they will resort to anything and everything to cause injury and pain and harm to anyone who stands against their principles. The head against that in their eyes is Donald Trump, our president. And if you support him, they hate you who stand against him. And it is now a disease of their mind and their soul, and they can't stop it. Now, Haman's heart too was infected, and it goes so far that Haman already had a death sentence against Mordecai and the Jews, but that was not good enough. He could not wait 11 months, so therefore he wanted Haman destroyed tomorrow after his little party with his wife and family. So he devises a plan to have him impaled on a pole. Take a look at that. A pole set up reaching to a height of 50 cubits. And his wife says, ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Now, this is the infection of malice and hatred for Jews that is coming. Now, here's an awful picture, but it shows how they impaled the person on a pole. And the wife said to him, let's build a pole 50 cubits. You and I would probably say, wait a moment, what is 50 cubits? There is no timber, no pole that is 75 feet tall. So how was this to be done? Well, it was probably a pole was going to be placed on an erected pedestal of some sort. Either stones or wood would be made, or even this pole would be put on the top of a building nearby there. But all of it was for the purpose of making sure it was so high that everyone in Susa would see it, and maybe it'd even be seen from the balcony of the palace. This was what he wanted. Now, sin and its infection is like that very thing there. Haman had infected not only him, but then he infected his wife. And then he infected his friends. And their sinful hatred of the Jews was all part of it. So Haman foolishly now with his wife calls for his own peril to come. Now, there's a good lesson here. Be careful about listening to other people who will come with serious complaints and serious criticisms and anger towards others. Such sin is an infection of malice. And if you listen to it, you can be overcome by it as well. So when someone comes to you with negative, malicious reports of another, stop them in their tracks and say, stop right there. And then say, I don't want to hear anymore. You need to go to the Lord and ask forgiveness of your attitude and your heart. And you won't be infected by this. Well, my time is gone, so I'll stop right here. But before I do, I want to remind you of those four laws of the universe. All right? The law of prayerfulness. God always answers your prayer. Just think of it. I don't care what prayer you request you ask. What I prayed for up here, God is going to answer those prayer requests. And guess how? Three ways. He's going to answer. No, it's not in his purview to answer that type of request. And he doesn't necessarily have to explain it to you. It's either no or it is yes. And the yes can be one with wait. And those are the three. No, yes, and wait. And God always answers. The last one is the hardest, of course, to witness. The law of presumptuous, false confidence here. Be careful not to presume anything. You can have what you want, or things must go your way, or you deserve something. Don't get that attitude there at all. As a sinner, there's only one thing you deserve. Do you know what that is? That one thing you deserve is to burn in hell for all eternity, or the lake of fire, as it says in the book of Revelation. And I want to say this to you. If you don't believe that you deserve to burn in hell for all eternity for your sins, then you're not really a Christian, because that's what it means to be a Christian. You come to the place to accept that you are a sinner worthy of death, and that only salvation can come through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. If you're listening online, the only way you're going to be saved is you get on your hands and knees, in a sense, spiritually, and call out to God and ask him to save you from your wicked sins. And God promises to do that, because he went to the cross to die for your sins, and he will forgive your sins if you surrender your heart and life to Jesus Christ. We've done that, and we know the joy and blessing it's going to bring. So the law of presumptuous and false confidence isn't going to get you anywhere. Then there's the law of pridefulness here. This is the one that always brings down those who disobey it. Watch your attitude. Watch your spirit of things. Watch your actions and your words that you speak. Who is the center of your life? Is it self? Do you think of yourself as better than other people somehow? Or you're of greater value than someone else? Deserving of award and recognition above all others? That's a bad attitude of pridefulness, but it simply can be there. And then the last is the law of prejudice. Do you think that you are much better than others? Be it skin, ethnic origin, even Christian heritage? You are in God's kingdom, as I said a moment ago, only because of God's mercy. Only because of God's grace alone are you there. God chose an eternity past to reach down and save your soul. He did not save you because you were better than someone else. He did not save you because he looked down the annals of time and said, oh, look, he or she is going to do this work, or they're going to be this kind of Christian. No, he saw nothing of value in you at all, other than that he planned to save you. Isn't that hard to believe? But that's the truth of it all. And so with all that in mind, now the book of Esther, the grinding mills of God, of course, are working. And God's mill grinds very small. And God's mill grinds all. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this lesson, or these lessons we've had of our own life and our own relationships, in how we see Haman and how he reacted, and the faithfulness of Esther to react and wait upon the answer to prayer, and to do what was before her to answer that prayer. And I just pray that for all of us here today who know Christ as Savior, if we're praying for something, I pray that we will not give up on those prayers. We will wait upon you for your answer. And whatever comes up before that we must do, we will do that, as a point of answering of our prayers. And Lord, I just pray for anyone who doesn't know Christ as Savior, save them today by the Spirit of God reaching out and showing them the fullness of their sins and the fullness of Jesus Christ who forgives those sins, and for them to enter into the blessing of salvation. Lord, thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving my brothers and sisters. And now with that salvation full and deep in our hearts, let us go from here with rejoicing and giving thanks for so many great teachings, and that we go into the world in which we live to help others find Christ as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. May you have a wonderful day and week ahead. And may the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ follow you till we meet again on the Lord's Day. Amen.